Amen. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. You have an outline. And we're going through the great faith chapter, Hebrew 11, and doing it differently than we usually do. We've actually gone through the book of Hebrews verse by verse, even word by word to this point. Now we're actually doing biographies of great men and women of the Scriptures. And as we are here, we see these pictures of faith. The New Geneva Study Bible calls Genesis chapters 4 through 7, the faith at the dawn of history. I made your outline a little confusing there, because when it says chapters 4 through 7, it means chapters 4 through 7 of Genesis. It's chapters 4 through 7 of Genesis that is faith at the dawn of history. And, of course, this is recounted for us here in the book of Hebrews by Abel, by Enoch, and by Noah, and then Abraham and the familiar stories that follow after that. So we don't know much about the world that existed before the flood. Men lived to staggeringly long ages, but also the world was so wicked that they were destroyed by a flood. But there were godly men and women too. As we already saw, Abel, godly, he offered a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, and was a martyr, killed for his faith, really. Enoch was godly, so godly that he never tasted death, as we see. Methuselah, the man who lived longer than any other man, 969 years is what the Bible says. The son of Enoch lived the longest by the grace of God, because according to the genealogies, and let's be careful as we deal with biblical genealogies, because we know from other places that there are purposeful gaps. So just because it says somebody's a son, maybe a grandson or even a great-grandson, and that's just the way the Hebrew mindset works. And what's important about the genealogies, even the ones we'll look at, are the fact of tracing the godly seed to Noah, and then from Noah, tracing the godly seed to Christ. So that's the important part of the genealogies here. As I said, we don't know much about the pre-flood world. It was a different world than it is today, and we really don't need to know much about it, because things are not, this is the world that we live in since then. And the Lord has promised that he would never destroy the earth again by a flood. In fact, the earth will be destroyed by fire when it comes, at least symbolically so, when it's purged. But the floods happen in local places like Houston, and we've already talked about that. And we've seen the devastation of what just a little bit of rain can do. Imagine what a massive flood like there was in the time of Noah would do. Enoch was a man of faith. We don't know all the ways he exhibited his faith in this pre-flood world, but we do know this, that he pleased God. And so Hebrews 11, let's just read down through verse 6, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Verse 5 and 6, what we're talking about today. By faith, Enoch was taken away so he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So as we just look mainly at verse 6 to start with, coming to God is the same thing as believing in God. This is often misunderstood in our day. It's become such with the invitation system that the preacher says, come forward and come to Christ. But you see, Christ isn't up here. We need to come to Christ. We need to come to him by faith, believing. We need to come to him in simple trust. You must personally make your peace with God. So in the Bible, the phraseology, coming to Christ, is the same thing as believing in Christ. John 6:35, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You see how those two things are put together. He that cometh to me, he'll never hunger. He who believes on me, never thirst. Enoch was taken away, or he was translated. In other words, he never died. It was a few months ago, you might remember, we preached on the ascension of Christ. As we preached on the ascension of Christ, we spent a little bit of time talking about Enoch and Elijah and how they went up to heaven bodily according to the scriptures and never died. It's kind of an interesting thing. That is a very unusual thing. But at the end of the age, it won't be unusual. Some people just marvel at that. How could that possibly be? How could that happen? Well, we don't know how it happened. But we do know this. We who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will be caught up and meet him in the air. And it'll be very much like what happened with Enoch and Elijah. Sometimes the verse is used, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And that is the way of men. But there are two men that never died, Enoch and Elijah. And there'll be millions that will never taste death when the Lord does return. So, Enoch was taken away or translated, he never died. And Enoch pleased God. As a man of faith, he pleased God. And we're told that in verse 5 and in verse 6. And in fact, verse 6 operates as a commentary on verse 5 and on Enoch. As we've said many times, the book of Hebrews is a sermon. And he gives a point and he illustrates it. And that's what we have here. And Enoch illustrates faith. Now, the scripture does not say, without faith, you'll have to work extra hard to please God. No. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith has always been the way to God. This was true before the flood. It's true after the flood. It was true in the nation of Israel. It was true throughout the history of Israel. It's been true throughout the history of the church, and it's still true today. Now, that basically takes us through Hebrews 11, 5, and 6. But there's a couple other places that talk about Enoch, and we want to examine those, plus some other things along with that. So turn back to Genesis 5, if you would, please. Let's go back to the very account itself. And before we deal with Enoch, let me deal with the anti-Enoch, if you will, the one that actually is used in contrast to him. Throughout Genesis 4, we have Cain and the line of Cain that's given to us somewhat. Enoch gives us a prophecy. We'll see that prophecy when we go to the book of Jude. Enoch gives us a prophecy, and it's given in poetic form. There's another somewhat anti-prophecy that's given in poetic form in Genesis chapter 4. And this comes from Lamech. Now, some guys have the same name, and this is not the same Lamech that was the father of Noah. But this is from the line of Cain. And you notice here in chapter 4, let's go back to verse 19. This fellow Enoch is kind of used as the example of the wickedness of his day and the evil that was surrounding. Verse 19, then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zilpah. Then we skip down to verse 23. Okay. Then Lamech said to his wives, and here's the poetic anti-prophecy, Adah and Zilpah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, was that a word from the Lord? No, that's what he said. That was what he came up with. It was only fair. If Cain was going to be preserved, and that's found in verse 14 and verse 15 of chapter 4, in verse 15, the Lord said to him, whoever therefore kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And there's always the blasphemers that say, well, where did Cain get his wife? And how could this possibly? Well, obviously, there were a lot of people already on the earth by the time that we have Cain and Abel. There were a lot. And we don't know how old Cain and Abel were. It could have been as much as 120 years later that Cain took Abel's life. That sometimes is forgotten. And others had been born, men and women, since that time. And the reason we're told Seth is born is because Seth is the third human being ever to be born. That's not what it says. He's the godly line. He's the one that takes the place. Cain, they expected, was the first one born, and they expected him to be the godly one that would bruise the head, or actually a stomp on the head of the serpent. But such was not to be the case. And Abel was killed. Obviously, he wasn't going to be the godly line either. But Seth was, and there's the great promise that was given. You see in verse 25 of chapter 4, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And we made the point that Cain proved himself not to be the great seed by his murder of Abel. And Abel obviously wasn't the great seed because of his own death. So Seth came into the picture. But there were others too. And in fact, Cain was worried that others would find him and kill him. And then we're also told that Cain took his wife and went, quote unquote, out from the presence of the Lord, which doesn't mean he went to where God wasn't, but he went to where he wished God wouldn't be, you know, away from godliness, away from all those kinds of things. Well, Lamech is an example of wickedness. And he's the father of polygamy. And sometimes people argue about that, and they say, well, polygamy, you know, I mean, the Bible, the Old Testament, godly men were polygamous, you know, and this is true, but it's also a great wickedness. Christ told us in the beginning it was not so. One man, one woman, for one lifetime is the ideal and the way that it's supposed to be. It doesn't always work out that way. Death comes in because of sin. Other things happen because of sin. Divorces even come in. But it's supposed to be one man, one woman for one lifetime. Lamech breaks that and takes upon himself two wives. And I really believe, as the father of polygamy, he also is by extension, this is my opinion, you can take it for opinion now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I think by extension, he becomes the author of the subjugation and even the belittling and abuse of women, because he seems to have very little care, very little concern for just having one man and one wife for one lifetime. And he becomes a murderer on top of that. And he justifies himself. We know nothing about it except what he says. A man wounded him, and so he killed him. We don't know who that man was or anything about it. But it's obviously not a man of faith. It's just the opposite of that. Lamech, in contrast, I believe, to Enoch. And Enoch is a type of the resurrection. And throughout history, there have been those that have denied the resurrection. We're going to go to 2 Peter 3 in a few minutes. Don't turn there yet. But we're going to see throughout history there have been those that have denied the resurrection or have mocked at the very idea of a resurrection. During the time of Christ, the Sadducees claimed that there was no resurrection. And they tried to prove it by saying, well, a man had a wife and she died, or a wife had a husband and he died. And then she took another husband, and he died, and another husband, and he died, another husband, and he died. And finally, she'd had seven husbands, and he died, and she died in the eternal state. Whose wife will she be? Ha, ha, ha. Mocking the resurrection, trying to prove there is no resurrection, was what they were trying to do. They said, well, you see how convoluted these things become? How could there be a resurrection? And then Christ sets the record straight by saying, there is no marriage like that in heaven. The marriage is the typical marriage between Christ's people and Christ himself. And so that basically is the answer to that. But there have always been mockers. Enoch is a good example of the resurrection. Enoch did not die. Now, as we get to chapter 5, we're in what we call the death chapter. Now, let's just read the first three verses together. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And we know that man is made in the image of God. But something very interesting is said to us in the next two verses. He created them male and female, which shows the inherent blessing of male and female, that both are made in the image of God. He blessed them, called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image and named him Seth. And from now on, the rest of chapter 5, it's death, death, death. Now we have the line being preserved, but there's a pattern that goes. So-and-so lived a certain number of years, begot so-and-so, lived after that and had sons and daughters. And we really can't even say that the ones that are listed here are the very first ones born. I think we'd be really presumptuous to think that, because we can see in the line of Christ, it often wasn't the first one born that was in the line of Christ. You know, that's just the way that it is. And so we read these various ones, and they're given to us, they're important, because they're in the godly line that leads to Noah, and then from Noah, of course, the godly line that leads to Christ. So, with all that being said and done, there are some things that we can see here in Genesis chapter 5. Let me turn to there and see. So verse 21. Let's go to verse 21 here. We could actually read this death chapter, but I'm not going to do that. Back to verse 18. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Now, that's a long time, but he didn't quite make it to the farthest. 969, Methuselah is the farthest. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. Now, that's different than what the Hebrew writer said, you might remember, because the Hebrew writer said that Enoch pleased God. And here it says he walked with God. But, you know, what we really have here is the difference between the Hebrew and the Greek, and the Septuagint version, which is the version that evidently our Hebrew writer was using. And the Septuagint version uses this whole idea of pleased God as synonymous with walking with God. And I think that's absolutely right. Because when we're talking about walking with God, we're talking about doing what God commands and is pleasing in his sight. He lived a shorter life than anybody else in this list, 365 years. Put that into perspective. If he was taken in the year 2000, let's just say it was the year 2000 that he was taken, okay? Then he would have been born in the year 1635, 15 years after the pilgrims came to America. So he lived a long time, man. But if you put it in perspective, and 100 years before the birth of George Washington, it puts it in our own perspective, our own time frame. But God would send the flood 600 years after the translation of Enoch. And this was a mercy to a world infected with sin and very little light, you know. And Methuselah, it appears, if the chronology is meant to be taken literally, and I do take it literally, the year that Methuselah died was the year the flood came, which would kind of make us to believe that Methuselah did not die in the flood, but he died, and then the flood came. And for 120 years, Noah preached. He was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached about the coming flood. He preached about the cataclysm that was to come. And, you know, why hasn't God destroyed our world? Do we deserve to be destroyed? Well, we absolutely deserve to be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn there. God was very gracious, and he had a witness and a testimony that went forward at that time. Still is today. 2 Peter chapter 3 deals with this very issue. That's a very good issue for us to always keep in mind. 2 Peter chapter 3. And as we turn there, we find some interesting things being told to us. There. It's like the book of 2 Peter has been taken out of my Bible. There it is. That doesn't happen very often. You know? There it is. Okay, good. Why hasn't God destroyed our present world? Well, He's graciously waiting. He's graciously waiting. And the gospel is still going forward, and souls are still being saved. Now, let's start in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. We'll go back a ways here. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. You keep saying that there's a resurrection. You keep saying that the world's going to end. Nothing's happened. Everything's stayed the same. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the reason that hasn't happened yet is given to us in verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So we may wonder why things are going on so long and why judgment hasn't fallen. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there's the answer right there. And that's why we need to continue to preach the gospel, because the Lord will use the gospel to bring his people to salvation. He will use the gospel, we proclaim it, and God opens their hearts and brings them to himself. But you know what? He is going to destroy the world. It may not be in our lifetime. I know people always like to think that we're the last generation, we're the terminal generation. Look at everything, how it's all lining up. It has to be now. And all you got to do is turn on the television and you'll hear that being proclaimed over and over again. Well, I have no idea when it's going to happen. It could happen this year. We may have another 1,000 years to go. We may have more time. Who knows? This New Testament age may last 10 times longer than the Old Testament age lasted. We don't know. But we do know this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And I really believe the easiest way to look at this, it's what, something we've said many times, he's long-suffering toward us, or as even can say towards you, not willing that any of us should perish. I think that's implied there, or any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what we can say is something that we'll never know the answer to until the Lord returns. The Lord will return when the last elect person on earth has come to faith. That's the answer right there. And there well could be millions or even billions yet to come. We simply do not know. Or maybe there's just one more. Who knows? Only God knows. But God's ordained it, and he's ordained the time, and he knows the time, and he's in absolute control of this. So mockers say, well, when's the Lord going to come? Look at this. How long has it been now? 2,000 years? The Lord still hasn't come. You know, I mean, come on. What are you trying to do? Who are you trying to kid? You know, we must make sure that we're never mockers. Don't mock. Just because some people really get it wrong, don't become a mocker. The Lord is going to come. The Lord will return. And just because somebody sets a date and says, well, the Lord's going to return on maybe September 11th of 2017. I don't know if anybody set that date, but, you know. But there probably is. About every date's been set at one time or another. Someone's going to probably finally get it right if they keep on setting dates, because he is going to come someday. But don't become a mocker. Just because some people are getting it wrong, we need to get it right. There is a resurrection. He is going to come. This world is going to end. There's going to be an eternal state. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Enoch is a picture of that. God has a plan. He works his plan. His plan will come to pass. You know, what happened? People deny the flood. It says right here. You know, they deny that the flood ever happened. And they deny that there's going to be a resurrection. They deny there's going to be a final judgment. They deny the Lord's going to come. They deny these things. Just because they deny them doesn't mean that they're right. They're actually wrong. Just as wrong as they were about the flood. Now, turn to Jude chapter 14. Not chapter, sorry. Jude Jude, verse 14. There's only one chapter in Jude. It's not even really a chapter. It's just divided into verses. And here's where we see the poetic prophecy of Enoch. And it's interesting, the very history of it's interesting. We'll deal with that in just a moment, but let's read it first. Here's another place we find Enoch. Jude 14. Jude is right before the book of Revelation. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Not 10,000, no, it's 10,000s of his saints. "To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You notice there's four times the word ungodly is used there, but that's not the only time it's used in the book of Jude. We find the word ungodly is used many other times too. We look at verse number 4, for instance. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the first century. First century, it was already happening. Claiming to believe in the Lord. These are not necessarily simply unbelievers or those that believed in the Greek gods or those that overtly denied the Lord Jesus Christ because they remained in Judaism. That's not what's being said. These are those that have crept in unnoticed. They come into the very church itself to actually turn things around the wrong way. They're ungodly men. And you notice in verse 18, the same thing. "How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." And so there's the word ungodly again, and Enoch is an example, and he prophesied of this kind of ungodliness. It's interesting, you know. The book of Jude is actually, I don't want to say a diatribe in a negative way, but it's an epistle that speaks against those that are perverting the faith, is what it is. And so that's what he's talking about. I wanted to talk about the common salvation. I wanted to bring encouragement to you. And now I've got to warn you instead because things have gone awry. Well, Enoch's prophecy is interesting on many levels. And one of the reasons that it's interesting is because of where we find it. Now, Enoch's prophecy... Well, before we talk about that, let me just say the reason it's quoted in Jude is because there are apostates that have come into the church and have actually led people astray. We can see that throughout the first century, still true today. The prophecy itself is poetic that was given by Enoch and given to us here in the inspired word of the book of Jude, but it's not recorded in the Old Testament that way, is it? We already read the Old Testament, what it said about Enoch, and it wasn't recorded that way, but there is a place where it is recorded, and it's in the non-canonical book of 1 Enoch. 1 Enoch is a non-canonical book. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of this, but you can actually do studies of this on the internet easy enough to find. That's one of the good things about the internet nowadays, is you can study a lot of things, a lot of bad things about the internet too, but a lot of good things, a lot of good information is out there. You can even read the book of 1 Enoch. It's long, so be aware of that, you know. And it isn't all that profitable in so many ways. In fact, the book of Jude was criticized by many in the early church because of the quotation that came here and then another quotation that he makes about Michael the archangel. The book of 1 Enoch isn't really seen by any major group at all as being inspired. There's some minor fringe groups that use it even to this day. The Ethiopian Orthodox Church, not talking about the Coptic Church, but a smaller group. And in 1 Enoch 1:9, we see this being given, but it's actually a midrash or a commentary, probably, on Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, or 33, verse 2. And the book of 1 Enoch was probably written, some say 300 years before Christ, others say 100 years before Christ. Well, either way. You can see it's written during the intertestamental period. And a midrash is a commentary, and it appears that much of what we have in 1st Enoch, especially in the first 30 chapters or so, is a midrash or a commentary on Genesis 1, chapters 1 through 6. Okay? And there's some pretty fanciful things there, and it's where people still get this idea today. In 1st Enoch, it talks about the fact that fallen angels came down and had relations with women, and that's where the giants came from and everything like that, which I don't believe. I don't agree with that. But that's what they interpret in the Midrash there of Genesis 6, and the sons of God coming down to the children of men. And at any rate, that's in the book of 1st Enoch that way, and there's a lot of other things like that in there that have been rejected by the church at large and even by the Jewish people in their canons. It's not in any Jewish canon either. But anyway, just because there's that doesn't mean that there's not truth there. And we think we can attest to the fact that this is a true prophecy of Enoch because it comes into Scripture itself here. And so the only other place we read this is in 1st Enoch, but that doesn't make 1st Enoch to be canonical. But Jude is, and we also see that there's a more imminent judgment coming on the world. But Enoch looked into the far future as he talks about that. Let's read it again. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, talking about the ungodly men and the people that were coming in even at that time. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so that's basically what we're talking about there. And it would appear to be, if you can look it up later, Deuteronomy 33:2 says something similar, but it's really nothing about Enoch at all. But the Midrash, the commentary, and such. So Enoch looks to the future final judgment, thousands of years ahead. It's kind of interesting because there's an imminent judgment coming. 600 years from his translation, the flood will come. But he looks far to the future, to the final judgment that will come. So let me just conclude with a couple of thoughts here, some applications. I put them on your outline there. First application is, do you have faith in God? Do you personally have faith in God? Enoch is in heaven today, and Enoch has been there for thousands of years, and he'll be with God for all eternity. Almost all of his contemporaries are in hell. Almost every one of those who lived in his lifetime and those who came afterwards died without God and have been judged and will be judged for all eternity. Let me just ask you the important question that you need for yourself is, 1,000 years from now, where are you going to be? 1,000 years from now. With the Lord in glory, be it in a resurrected body or still awaiting for the second coming, or in hell, waiting for the final judgment that it would still be yet to come. 1,000 years from now. It also shows us the necessity of walking with God. How does a man or woman walk with God? Well, you think about him. You pray to him. You read his word. You worship him. You gather together in assemblies like these. But you depend fully on him. And you seek to do his will. This is pleasing to God. We're told that we're not to be men pleasers. Remember that exhortation is even given, you know? And the illustration that basically is being used in that is the man that his master or his employer, as we would say today, is watching over him. And so he works really hard. The boss walks out of the room, and the guy is a slacker again. Okay? That's a man pleaser. That's an example of a man pleaser. We're not to be men pleasers. There's other ways of being men pleasers too. Compromising the truth is being a man pleaser. There's a lot of ways to be a man pleaser. We're to be those that please God, men pleasers. Not men pleasers, but God pleasers. And there's only one way to please God, And I hope you know what that way is, right? It's by faith. It's by faith. That's the only way that we can please God, by faith. And ultimately, it's being wrapped in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. Another thing we learn about this prophecy, and from Enoch himself, is that it shows us the reality of the world to come. Because everything we see is temporal. What I mean by temporal is it could be washed away in a flood. It could be taken away in a hurricane. It could be taken away in an earthquake. It could be taken away in a fire. There's a terrible fire raging right here in Southern, a couple of them here in Southern California, even as we speak. And we pray for those that are out there on the lines and are fighting this fire heroically. We're glad for them. And may God preserve life. May God preserve property. But whatever life is preserved, whatever property is preserved, one day it's going to be gone. One day it's going to be gone. Everything we see is temporal. Only what's abiding in Christ and faith in Christ is going to last. And the things that are so important to us now, and these things have to be important to us. You'll have to go to work hopefully on Tuesday, not tomorrow. That'd be great. You know, you don't have to go tomorrow. But if you have to go to work on Tuesday, you know, that's important and you need to do that. If you have a job and you need to do it, then you need to do it. We need to live, and however it's going to be, that God's going to provide for us. But really, in eternity, what's going to be important? It's going to be Christ. It's going to be the Lord. It's going to be being with him for all eternity and all of our needs met by him. And another thing we learn that's a really kind of complementary point to that is we need to hold the things of this world with a loose hand, because they could all be lost tomorrow. They could all be lost tomorrow. Maybe you've got a nice portfolio of stocks. Probably don't, but but if you do, it could get wiped out in a day, just by paper, you know? And some people live their whole life just for this life. Let me ask you, do you really want to have your best life now? Now, my best life's yet to come. And that's what we look for. Christ himself was taken from this world at age 33. And our goal isn't necessarily to have a long life. Although we read the catechism, we should seek to preserve our own life and the lives of others. That's the right thing to do, because God said, thou shalt not kill. But our ultimate goal isn't to live a long life. Our ultimate goal should be to live a God-glorifying life and looking to him. One, live to his glory. And whatever time we have on this earth is going to be short, but forever we'll be with the Lord, or forever separated from the divine, pleasant, and good will of God. Our times are in his hand. And Lord, we would have that to be such. We're not going to live one moment longer or die one moment sooner than what he himself has ordained. There's one sacrifice sufficient for all time. And his sacrifice is of infinite worth, and nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be improved upon with it. It's not your works, not even your decision. It's up to God to open our hearts and to reveal Jesus Christ to us. And it wasn't our wisdom in choosing Christ. It was his grace in choosing us. But with that being said and done, don't ever think for a moment that there is not a responsibility for each of us here to repent and believe the gospel. We must do that. There's no excuse. I've heard some say, well, I can't believe because God hasn't opened my heart. Try telling that to God for all eternity and see if that flies well. Your responsibility is to repent and believe the gospel, to believe on him, to trust in him, and to live for him. So let me ask you again. Do you have faith? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And every Christian does please God by faith. And that faith really isn't our own. We know that. It's the gift of God. so all glory goes to him. But we must believe there is a God. We must believe and trust in God. And we're to believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Seek him because he's not hiding. God has revealed himself in so many ways throughout this entire creation. There are people up in Big Bear today worshiping right now from our congregation and other Southern California congregations. And maybe it's a little easier there. Maybe it's a little easier there to see the hand of God with the trees around and the beautiful lake and all those things like that. And here we're in a building. Thank God for the building. That's relatively cool. Thank God for that. But God's not hiding. He's revealed himself in nature. And most importantly, he's revealed himself in his word. And he's revealed himself in the gospel. So I exhort you to repent and believe the gospel. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word is truth. And as we speak about ancient men like Enoch, there may be 100 questions that would flood our mind. And we would wonder what it was like and how it all came to be and how it all happened. And we'll just say, Father, we don't know. We'll just take your word for what it is and trust in you. But we do know this. Enoch prophesied about your ultimate coming. Enoch prophesied about the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. It's a proto-prophecy, Father, of the things that are more clearly revealed to us in Scripture later. So we pray that you'd impress by your Holy Spirit on the heart of every listener here the importance of faith, the importance of believing on you. Don't let anyone take refuge or comfort and say, well, I'm just not able to. Oh, Lord, you take blind eyes and you make them to see. You take the dead and raise them. Lord, we pray that you do that to some. Convict and cause every eye here to look to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. May Jesus Christ be praised. In his name, amen.